We want to read the Word of God from Philippians chapter 1 this morning, one of Paul's prison letters. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. This is the Epistle of Joy. There's many references to joy down through this, or to rejoice. And there's certainly some down through this opening chapter, but there's a number of others throughout this epistle as well. And that's the theme of this epistle, the joy that we have in Christ and in knowing Him and fellowshipping with Him. Chapter 1 then, verse 1 of Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of that chapter to our hearts today for his name's sake. Verse 21 is the text that we want to dwell upon this morning. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What I want us to dwell upon this morning is Paul's life principles, a Christ-centered life. Paul's life's principles. Let's have a word of prayer, first of all. We need the Lord to bless and help today. Our Father, we do look to Thee that Thou will come now to us afresh. We thank Thee for the open Word of God. We praise Thee that these words are inspired. They're living words. They're words of power. They're words that can bless us and challenge us. They're words, O Lord, that we want written upon our own souls. And as we come to ponder them now, we pray that Thou will come and be our teacher, Lord. Open up our hearts to these things. Open up our minds to understand Thy word and to have insights into it. And we pray that we will be the better for hearing Thy word and considering these things today. Speak to our hearts. Oh, come by now, Lord, by Thy Spirit. And we pray that we will be shut in with Thee. Our thoughts will be turned to consider Christ, even as we dwell upon these words of the Apostle Paul. I need help to preach. Grant me, Lord, that added help. Give me words this day from Thee, words that will be a blessing and used of God. Or just not a sermon, but, O God, give us a message this day that will be with power and blessing to every heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That the Apostle Paul lived a Christ-centered life is obvious to anyone who is acquainted with the scripture record concerning this eminent apostle. It's something most difficult to argue against. It's easily seen when we come to think about Paul from the day that he was saved, right up until the final record we have of him in the scriptures. He's a man who indeed was living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament, his epistles, the Acts of the Apostles as well, is replete with an abundance of references that would support that claim that from the day of his conversion right through all of his life, here was a man who put Jesus Christ at the very core and center of all that he said, of all that he did. In writing to the Corinthian church, he makes his thoughts abundantly clear there. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he says, I am determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I am determined. Now that word determined there speaks of the strength of Paul's resolve. It is a word that has the strength of a decree attached to it. It's a very strong word that he uses. I am determined. I have decreed that I'm not going to know anything else among you, save of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that same word is used on two other occasions in the New Testament that helps us understand its meaning, because it's used on two occasions with regards to the commands that were given by the Roman authorities when Paul was under arrest. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25, and verse 25, it says, But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Caesar, I have determined to send him. I have determined to send him. And there is the command, the decree of the Roman governor, who, having heard Paul and heard his appeal, he was a Roman citizen, so Paul had the right to appeal to Caesar. And he was taking up his legitimate rights that belonged to him because he was a Roman citizen. And he says, I'm appealing to Caesar. And the Roman governor says, well, if he's appealed to Caesar, then I'm determining, I'm decreeing that he's sent to Caesar. The same thing happens in Acts 27, verse 1. It says, And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. And you know that that's the start of the chapter that records for us the storm that came upon them as they made their way across the Mediterranean and then into the Adriatic Sea on their way to Rome. But it was determined. Paul had advised them not to go. He said, this is going to be for your harm, and it's not the time for sailing, it's the time for storms. The summer has gone, we're into the autumn, we're into the season of storms. And they wouldn't listen. It says they determined to go. They decreed to go. It was by command. And Paul, as being a prisoner, had to obey the command. So those are two other times when this same word is used that Paul employs there in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. He says, I have determined, I have decreed not to know anything else among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we see something of the strength of this man's resolve to put Christ at the very center of all that he did and all that he said. We could turn to similar expressions that indicate his resolve in other letters. For example, to the Galatians, he wrote in Galatians 6 verse 14, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. To the Ephesians, he wrote, chapter 3 verse 8, Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Over and over again, we could multiply other references. We've just taken a selection there out of different letters that Paul has written in the New Testament. That emphasize that here was something always to the fore of his life. It wasn't something that was relegated to the sidelines, that was so insignificant you could hardly find it mentioned in his life. It was something that was right at the forefront. Something that was right in the very midst, the very core of all he was doing. This man was taken up with Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here in this verse that we want to look at this morning. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For here he is doing the very same thing again. And remember, he's a man writing from a prison cell in Rome. He's a man who's endured great hardships. And we've read on down there to the end of the chapter, and there's mention made of the difficulties that he has endured. But here's a man who still, even having endured all of this, he says, this is what I desire. And it's still Christ-centered. Now, before we go any further, maybe we should mention and ponder for a moment how this short statement is constructed. Because sometimes when this verse is quoted, the first two is left out. And people quote it, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that's true. That's truth, and it can stand on its own right. But that's not what is said here in the scriptures. Because it says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We might think, well, is that not a little bit cumbersome? Can we not just drop out the first two and make it to read, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is that not far easier to read, far easier to memorize, and just it rolls off the tongue a little bit more? Well, all of that might be true as well, but every word of God is pure. And as we're reminded, the Lord said, not one jot or one tittle will fall from the law to all be fulfilled. And the jot was the smallest of the Hebrew letters. The tittle was the smallest part of one letter that distinguished it from another letter in the Hebrew language. So those things were vitally important. The smallest letter was important. And there's even there's a wonderful spiritual application in that, because if you take the word for man and woman in the Old Testament language, and if you it both has that small letter, and if you take it out, you're left with the word for fire. And without that letter in it, man's destined for the fire. And that small letter is the name, is the letter that begins the Lord's name. There's a spiritual significance, not only in the actual writing and making sure a letter doesn't fall out of the record of Scripture, but there's a spiritual application in what the Lord said there in Matthew 5:18. The jot and the tittle, those things cannot even fall out. So, with that in mind, there has to be a reason why this first two is found here in this particular verse. For to me to live. So what is the purpose of it? Well, it's one way whereby the New Testament language uses words to indicate something that is emphatic. Paul is being emphatic here. He's emphasizing this point. It's not just a throwaway line that he's just writing down as he's making his way through this letter as he's writing to the Philippians. That is a fleeting thought that enters into his head, and he puts it down on the page at the time, and he's moved on to some other thoughts. Here is something that he is particularly emphasizing. And he uses even a mechanism in the New Testament language to do that. He uses a form to express it that is translated here by this opening too. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's being emphatic. He's been bringing himself to the point here where, writing to this church, it's as if he's underscoring it. Maybe that's sometimes we would do something that we're writing or something, and we want to particularly emphasize something. Maybe it's a note or something we want to remember, and we underline it and give it a score underneath a particular word or some particular thing that we want to emphasize and not to forget. Well, that's what Paul is here doing. He's constructing the sentence in such a way that it's as if he's underscoring the point. This is no fleeting thought. This is how it is with him. And as I say, here are Paul's life principles. And I want us to look at three of them here this morning. The first thing I want you to consider is that Christ crucified was the source of Paul's life. Christ crucified was the source of Paul's life. Up until the day that Paul was saved, he was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was a man who depended upon the righteousness of the law.
And he thought he was righteous. He thought he kept the law. He thought he was one who was blameless. He goes on to tell you that, if maybe it's even on the same page of your Bible, chapter 3 of Philippians, where he lists something of his pedigree there, verses 5 and 6, Philippians 3, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Here's a man who thought he was blameless with regards to the righteousness of the law, that he kept the law. And he kept it as a Pharisee, which means they added on far more, 318 other laws they had all added on to the scriptures. And he says, I have kept them all. In his reckoning, he says, I'm touching the righteousness that's in the law. I'm blameless. No one can fault me. That's what he thought. How wrong he was. How wrong he was. He thought that the more zeal he showed in persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, the more merit he would achieve before God and accumulate, and that God would be pleased with him. Until that day when he discovered that he was only a sinner, and he needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he needed the life-giving touch of Jesus Christ. He needed life in his soul. He was a dead sinner. He was a dead sinner. Paul discovered that. This man who thought he was blameless before God suddenly then was brought to the place where he discovered he was a lifeless soul and he needed the life-giving touch of Jesus Christ. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he makes that statement, for in him we live and move and have our being. And it's stated there, and well, it can be an all-encompassing statement. Not only does it apply to our physical life, that's very true. In him we live and move and have our being. Our whole physical existence is dependent upon God. Paul would have acknowledged that much. Even as a self-righteous Pharisee, he would have acknowledged that his physical life depended upon the Lord. He would acknowledge the God of Israel, Jehovah, as being the Creator. But he also came on to discover that with regards to his spiritual life, Christ was also the source of his spiritual life. In Romans 6 and verse 8, he says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live. And he puts himself in there, if we be dead with Christ. Not just you Romans, that he was writing there to in Romans 6 and 8. Not just you Romans, you Gentiles, that you were dead. That Paul would have thought of that when he was a self-righteous Pharisee. He would have thought, the Jews are God's people. We are the ones who are blameless before the law. Those Gentiles need to become Jews. But there, in Romans 6 and 8, he's acknowledging that he discovered himself, that he was just a dead sinner in need of the life-giving touch of Jesus Christ. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. He's acknowledging their union with Jesus Christ. Union with him in death and in life. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we know, was for the benefit of others. He did not die as a private person, as an ordinary person. He died as a public person, as a representative of others. His death was for the benefit of others. His death was for the payment of sin. He was delivered up for our offences. His resurrection was for the benefit of our justification. Romans 4:25 goes on, he was raised again for our justification. And Paul there is acknowledging the truth of union with Christ. And union with Christ is explained in simple terms. It is the benefit of Christ's life and death coming into the life and soul of a dead sinner. That they receive life from Jesus Christ. And Christ crucified. We're not going to go back over those references that we mentioned there, but isn't it Christ crucified that particularly was the theme of Paul's life? It wasn't just Jesus Christ. It was Christ crucified. That was the thing that he was emphasizing. Because it's Christ crucified that is the source of a believer's life. We cannot have life until we come to know Christ crucified. Justification takes place when a sinner exercises faith and repentance and embraces Jesus Christ. But before that can take place, there has to be new life given. How can a dead sinner embrace Christ? He can't. Not until he receives the life-giving touch from Jesus Christ. And Paul, or Saul as he was then, received a life-giving touch from Jesus Christ. And it changed his life. The name change marked the heart change. He was a new creation. New desires, new zeal. That was brought out if you go back to his conversion.
And to notice that the first words that he uttered when he was a converted soul on that Damascus road, the Apostles chapter 9. And we know the conversation that took place. The Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord." And how amazing this is. This is the man who said he would do everything against the name of Christ. Now he's acknowledging him as Lord. The sense there is Master. Master. He's coming to acknowledge Christ as Master when he uses that term, Lord. And he said, verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Here is a life change. Here is life-giving touch from the Lord. And this man is somebody now taken up with Jesus Christ. And so it is with every one of us who has a life-giving touch from the Lord. We will be those taken up with Jesus Christ, just as Paul was. Christ crucified was the source of his life. The second thing I want us to dwell upon here, and maybe a little longer, is Christ exalted was the purpose of Paul's life. Here's the second principle that comes out of this statement in Philippians 1 and 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Christ exalted was the purpose of Paul's life. You see, Christ crucified, the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the cause of Christ, the truth of Christ, the gospel of Christ took over Paul's life. You look there a little further up that chapter that we read, where he talks there, verse 7, it says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Here's how closely this man is identified with the gospel. He starts to call it my grace. It's God's grace. But here's a man so taken up with Jesus Christ that he calls it like this. There's other places as well we could turn to in the New Testament where Paul said, "My gospel." It's Christ's gospel. But Paul was so taken up with this gospel that he preached that he was inspired to write it like that. "My grace, my gospel." Because here is a man whose life was taken over by Jesus Christ and by everything that is about him. Go down the chapter a little bit further, and he talks about the defense of the gospel. That this is the great thing that motivates him as well. That he's seeking to defend the gospel. Verse 17 is the statement. It comes there after at the close of a lengthy sentence. But we'll just read verse 17. "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." We were mentioning there a moment ago the word determined. That indicates the strength of resolve that there was in Paul. Here's another word. And again shows his strength of resolve. And this time it's with regards to Christ as the purpose for his life. He says, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." I'm set. And the thought there is of laying a foundation that becomes unmovable, that will withstand pressure, that will resist that which pushes against it. Paul says, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." This man had Christ take over his life. Let's take another statement there in this epistle. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1, where we were reading as well. He says to these believers, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, the old word conversation in the English language meant your conduct. Now, we use it in a much narrower definition today. We talk about conversation, and you're referring there to spoken words. If you had a conversation with somebody, we all know what that means. But in Old English, when the Authorized Version was translated, the word conversation meant your whole conduct. Your whole conduct. Because as you know, the word conduct, I don't think appears in the New Testament. I could be wrong, but I just can't think of anywhere that it appears in the New Testament, the word conduct. Because it's the word conversation that is there instead. And Paul is here saying to these believers, let your conversation, let your whole conduct be as it becometh the gospel. That word becometh has got the idea of worthiness. Let it be worthy of the gospel. Don't do anything that would bring dishonor on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let all you do, he says, let all you do be as it becometh the gospel. Here is a man consumed with Jesus Christ. Christ was the source of his life. Now he's the purpose of Paul's life. Paul has no other purpose in living other than this.
to see Christ exalted, to see his kingdom extended. That's all that was of interest to Paul. He desired to make Christ known, to make him known to places where the gospel had never been preached. He wanted to take the gospel to the regions beyond. He wanted the world to know of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Go back to 2 Corinthians 10, where he enlarges upon this thought a little. 2 Corinthians 10, the last verses, 14 down to 18 of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 14. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labours, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Here's his life, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond. Always to be extending himself, always to be pushing out to fathers to hear. And then in the midst of it all there you've had verse 17. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul says, I've got nothing to glory of. I was only a self-righteous Pharisee until the Lord saved me and brought me to himself. Christ is to be everything. Christ is the one to be glorified. In that you see he died to every other ambition. Again in 1 Corinthians 15:31, we'll not turn it up, but he says, I die daily. I die daily. Dying to self, dying to self-ambition, dying to this world. I die daily. You see, such is the life of somebody who does die daily and is taken up with Christ. It'll be a life like that of Paul. He was the living embodiment of that which the Saviour spoke of in Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You know, Paul became the living embodiment of that truth. He loved Christ more than anything else, more than anyone else, even his nearest and dearest. He loved Christ more. He was willing to take up the cross and to follow Christ, endure hardship, endure trials. He described it in Corinthians as light affliction. That whole long list that you have of all of the trials and troubles that he came upon him, at the end of it he says, this is only light affliction. Compared to the glory that there is hereafter, it's only light affliction. It's enough to put anybody else down under the things that he endured. Anyone else would sink beneath the load of it, Paul says. It's only light affliction. Because he had his eye in Christ. But the interesting point I want you to think about there for a moment is the last verse of that, Matthew 10:39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He found his life in living for Christ. You see, no man, no person, no woman, no young person is truly fulfilled, truly satisfied, truly contented until that happens, until they've lost their life in Christ's life. You cannot be fully satisfied. None of us can until we do that. Until we know the secret of that which the Saviour there spoke of in Matthew 10:39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And how many people live like that today? They sell themselves to achieve or obtain something in life that they want. And in the process they lose maybe their life, their own physical life, they lose it. They maybe lose their family or their friends or their health or their wealth or whatever, because they're consumed by something and go after it. And in order to find that thing they want, they've lost everything. They've sacrificed everything else. And at the end they've discovered this doesn't satisfy. They've done exactly what the Saviour there warned against. He that findeth his life shall lose it. But then the Saviour said, he that loseth his life shall find it. That individual who is consumed with Christ, who lives for Christ, who is prepared to give everything up for Christ, who only lives to see Christ glorified, his kingdom extended, the gospel taken to the regions beyond, the Lord says that person finds their life. And Paul the Apostle found his life in Christ. There is the deepest satisfaction to be found in surrendering up everything to Jesus Christ. That is the secret to the deepest satisfaction. Make Christ the whole purpose of our life. I was thinking about this past week. We were down at the college with the
the seminar, and there's a little verse I was pointing it out. It's in the kitchen of the college, but it was the words of the missionary Jim Elliot. Maybe you recognize them. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. And when we surrender our all to Christ, the Lord gives us his very best. The very best. The very best is the satisfaction and contentment. That hymn that we were singing as well there this morning brings it in. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer thee. Those things seem to be a contradiction. Make me a captive and I'll be free. The world doesn't understand that. The world thinks that's the epitome of misery, to give yourself up to Christ, to surrender your all to Christ. But it's not. That's the very way to find your life. To have the deepest satisfaction, the most contentedness you could possibly ever have, is just to be consumed with the person of Christ and his work and his cause and his kingdom. And that is true with Paul, because Paul went as far as to hazard his life for the sake of the gospel. And that was not his commentary. Turn over there to Acts 15 for a moment and notice what is said. Because here's like a presbytery meeting, actually, because this is the occasion when there was the debate in the New Testament church about circumcision. Should the Gentiles be circumcised and live as Jews? And there was the meeting in Jerusalem where the elders and the apostles gathered together, and they discussed this matter, and they come to a decision that that wasn't to be the case. And they sent word out to the churches, but it tells us that they sent it out at the hands of these two men, Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 25 and 26 of this chapter. Acts 15, 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Paul and Barnabas, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Barnabas is put into a company here. They're not the only ones. There's others as well that are going to go along with them. But there's a description given to these individuals who are all sent out with this communication to go around the churches and tell them, this is the decision that has been reached with this matter. They're described as men who have hazarded their lives. They've hazarded their lives. And that certainly was true with Paul. If you go over to Acts 20 and verse 24, where Paul says, but none of these things move me. Chapter 20, verse 24, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I don't count my life dear. I'm only interested in Christ and preaching his gospel. Here's a man consumed with Christ. For to me to live is Christ. That's all he desires. Would we risk our lives for Christ? Would we risk our livelihoods for Christ? Does it mean that much to us today? Could we take those words with that Paul speaks there in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 24? Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received. Could we say that's my desire? Christ means everything to me. He's the purpose for living. He's the only reason why I'm here on this earth. Or are we interested in other things? Is there that part of our life and we say, well, we'll give that over to Christ, but here's another part of my life and I'm running after this and I'm running after that and I'm pursuing the other thing in the world. And then I switch over and I give Christ a little bit of time on a Sunday. And then Monday morning I'm switched back again and I'm way off living for other things. That's not Christ being everything. For me to live is Christ. Paul had no other reason for living. It may not be true of us. If you go back there again, one final principle that comes out of this is that Christ glorified was the end of his life. So not only Christ crucified the source of his life, Christ exalted the purpose of his life, but let's go to the last little phrase there of this verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Now that's not to be seen as some self-centered motive for self-exaltation. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Paul is not thinking of self here, anything but. Take it in the context of the previous verse, verse 20 of Philippians 1. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He wants Christ magnified in his death. To die is gain, In Paul's eyes, to die is gain, is to die a life that glorifies Christ. That's his gain. Not just to die, that's true, and we're going to think about that in a moment, but let's start off first of all here. The thought that he's thinking as he contemplates death, and remember, he's in a prison cell. He didn't know he was going to be released for a time, and it was only a short time, a few years, and then he was rearrested and put to death. But the thoughts of death are with him. He's in a prison cell. And we were thinking about Nero last Lord's Day evening, the type of individual he was. Maybe Paul didn't even think he'd ever get out of that prison cell, that he was going to be put to death. But here's a man thinking about his death, and he's thinking, I want to die in a fashion that glorifies the Lord. I want to die in a fashion that magnifies Christ. That will be gain to Paul. That's what he's thinking about. And how important that is for us to desire to die a death that honours Christ. That indeed will be a great gain. It'll be a great gain to Christ's cause. To die, as Paul did a few years after this, for the name of Christ, was glorifying to Christ. Was glorifying to Christ. The martyrs brought glory to Christ. Their death brought glory to Christ. That here was a people who were willing to give up their very life for the cause of Christ. Rather than blaspheme his name, rather than deny him, they were willing to lay down their life. That was going to glorify Christ. And Paul certainly wanted to bear a good testimony to the cause of Christ when he appeared before Nero and give an answer. There's no record in the scriptures of him appearing before Nero and what he said, but we have what he said to other Roman governors, what he said to Festus and to Felix and to Agrippa. We have his words there, and we don't have time to go there this morning, but you know those chapters well enough to know the thrust of them, that he was wanting to explain why he followed Christ. They're really testimony chapters. He's giving his testimony over and over again and telling about the day the Lord saved him on the Damascus Road. Because he wanted to honour Christ in his death. And may we ever seek, not only in life, to honour Christ, but also in death. To die a death that honours Christ. It was Matthew Henry, we're going to think about him tonight, but it was Matthew Henry, as far as I remember, it's just coming to my mind now, but and that text in Hebrews 9:26, where he said, is appointed unto men once to die. I think Matthew Henry said, we only die once, so we'll make sure we die well. We only die once, make sure we die well. That's what here is thinking, and Paul's thinking. He wants to die a life that brings honour to Christ. That will be gain to him. But it will be gain to Paul personally, in the sense that he would be then with Christ. If you look at verse 23 of Philippians 1, he says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, I'm in this quandary. I want to stay, and I think there's benefit in me staying. I believe the Lord will have me to stay. But he says, I also desire to leave. I want to depart. I want to be with Christ. I want to see him. I want to see him. I want to be with him. He longed to be in his immediate presence. He longed to see the nail prints in his hand. He longed to see the Saviour enthroned in glory, the worship of heaven given to him. Paul longed for all of those things. More of Christ, you see, was gained to Paul. It wasn't somehow that it was a release, that he wanted away from the things of the world. That he was tired of the troubles, and he was tired of the tribulations that came as portion as a preacher of the gospel. That's not his thinking. He's not wanting away from those things. Gain to Paul is more of Christ. Is more of Christ. I want to be with him. I want to have more of him. That's gain to Paul. Is that our mentality today as we come to a close? Would we say, I want more of Christ? Is this what satisfies us? More of Christ? Remember the words of the psalmist? Psalm 17, verse 15. He said, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy light. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy lightness. Psalm 17, verse 15. Do we desire more of Christ? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Are we just content with what we have of Christ? Are we content with a little of Christ, a little Bible reading, a little prayer? Are we happy with that? Are we content with that and say, it'll do. That'll get me through another week? Or are we going to be like Paul in the scripture? We're going to say more of Christ. This is going to be our life's principle. I want more of Christ. Let's just finish off with one further text. with regards to this. Go over to 2 Timothy 4, because here is the last letter. Here are his closing words. He was released, as we know, and then rearrested. And this epistle to Timothy was written the second time. You'll find that at the end of this book. But look at verse 18 in this chapter. Here's almost his final words, almost his last recorded words for us. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. And he says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." That's it, you see. Here's Paul summing up his life. Here's Paul bringing it, as it were, to a close. "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's Christ all the way. That's all he desires. And may those principles even be ours, that we would be so taken up with Christ, that he would indeed be our source of life, that we would be those who are saved today, that he would be our purpose for living, that he would be the great end of eternity, Christ glorified. We have some principles. Every one of us today have some life principles. I trust that they're according to the Scriptures. May the Lord bless his word.